Well, let's get to our scriptural reading. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. If you will stand up, I will read it to you. It says, "For he is our peace, who have made both one, and have broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." You may be seated. This verse was used by a group that I think you might be shocked to find out who used it. The Four Square Church is continuing the vision of Amy Simple McPherson to reach out to the Jewish community through the efforts, service, and support of the Four Square Rabbi Caucus. Quote, "It is important at this stage that we carefully nurture the seed of messianic hope that's been planted here tonight," unquote. That was said by Kurt Roost, a licensing Four Square Masonic leader from The Rock, which is a Four Square church in Anaheim, California. The inaugural Messianic Passover Seder is intended to be the first of many. So they started, and they plan to do it each year. As the Four Square Rabbi Caucus grows and matures, it hopes to sponsor similar events in order to build bridges between the Messianic movement and the church, bringing together Jew and Gentile to further the kingdom of God. And they quote, "For God himself is our peace, who have made groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Well, that's Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, a little different interpretation, translation, I should say, of it. My question is this. How does a nation go from banning all Jewish people in their former country to welcoming them with open arms into their churches in their present country? That's a good question. Why do Christians seek the children of the murderers of Jesus Christ, their Savior, by eating a Passover meal with them? What kind of Antichrist church is this? Jews and Gentiles eating a Passover meal together is blasphemous. The Passover meal is fulfilled to all true Israelites. The death and resurrection has already occurred. Jews don't believe that. The scripture references that the rabbis gave is not really about Jews and Gentiles, but refers to the two houses of Israel, Judah, and whom the Bible refers as to Gentiles, Ephraim. If you read the three preceding verses in Ephesians 2, 11 through 13, it says, "Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles," that's the former northern kingdom of Israel, the nations in the flesh, "who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." That's the Judahites. "But at that time you were without Christ," without the anointed people, "being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." But now, what's happened? in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Jesus Christ. They say that's the Jew and the Gentile. That's the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The Bible tells us of three main groups of people who were living in Palestine at this time. Who were the people who were alive when Jesus was there? There was the covenant people of God, the Israelites. They were in the beginning one nation, but because of their sins, they were divided into two main groups. The first group, the Jehudites, the southern kingdom, which also God gave them a kingdom from the 10 tribes, the Benjamites, and they also had the priestly tribe of the Levites because the temple was there. The second group was the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, which included the men, women, and children from the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, Ephraim, Naphtali, Asher, Zebulun, Issachar, Simeon, and Dan. These are called in the scriptures in many places the nations or Gentiles. For almost 1,000 years before Ephesians chapter 2 was written, the nations were cut off from the covenant that God had made with their fathers. They were uncircumcised. They were without the anointed people of God. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. These are Israelites, the 10 tribes of Israel. But the Apostle Paul writes that they were now brought back into the covenant by the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two made one. These people who had no hope were told that their Messiah had died on their behalf. What a wonderful story of God's love to his people. The third group there was the group known as the Jews, descendants of Esau, Canaan, and Cain. These adulterated, that's mixed up, seed. These adulterated enemies of Israel were led into the Holy Land, where they were told that they had to agree to keep the laws of God, which, of course, they couldn't do. They soon became the rulers of Israel, in Israel's own promised land. This was true when our Savior was born. They were the king. They were the majority of the Pharisees, along with being the majority of the Sadducees, as well as a few other groups. They have always attempted to overturn God's decision against them. They want to be the recipients of the covenant promise to rule the world. Their main weapon is the power of deceit. In fact, the first time the word Jew is used in the King James Bible is not until 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6, and is when Syria and the house of Israel is fighting the war against Judah and the Jews. Now, I have a chart below that shows the Jewish Kabbalah Tree of Life and the Chakras, which Kundalini Yoga uses to awaken the serpents who reside in the base of the spine to begin the slithering climb up the spine to the third eye, which will illuminate the crown. Look at that. The Tree of Life and the Chakras. They are connected. Don't Christians remember in Genesis that our ancestors were told not to participate in eating what tree? The tree of life. Now I'm going to talk about the Four Square Gospel Church. When was the Four Square Gospel Church begun? Did it begin in the first century? In the Middle Ages? When? The Four Square Gospel Church, and there's one in Hamilton, Ohio. There's some in Cincinnati, Ohio. There's some in Northern Kentucky. It was started by a woman in the year 1923. Now, first of all, God has never indicated in any way in Scripture that he has used females to teach or exercise authority over men. All his apostles, pastors, evangelists, teachers, elders, and deacons exercising authority over men in churches have been men in the Scriptures. There were no women chosen in any of these categories, absolutely none. None were qualified. Why didn't the Lord appoint a female apostle? All 12 and later 13 were all males. As for the prophets, while there have been a few women, they have not been in positions of authority with the exception of one, and even there, Barak was free to decide for himself. Deborah could not and did not exercise authority in his life in the matter recorded. Miriam was a prophetess, but she was not there to teach men or exercise authority over them. So with Huldah and others. Amy Semple McPherson was a sensationalist, a celebrity, a deceiver, an actress, a deluded soul, an adulterer, a twice-divorced woman, but she wasn't a woman of God. There's a lot of Christians who would disagree with that statement. The International Four Square Church was begun by her. Those involved in this church are deceived because they do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's quite a statement. Sister Amy McPherson welcomed everyone. There's the thing. She was a universalist. She preached to the social elite of the day and also reached out to the poor and to the disenfranchised members of society. Sounds like the average church today. She evangelized in the South at a time when segregation was rampant. She broke down racial barriers everywhere she ministered. Sister Amy, as she was known, established many Hispanic ministries in Los Angeles and established ministries to German and Japanese. Well, that's who we were fighting in World War II. Czech, deaf, and other communities also. She recognized no gender, no ethnic, and no racial line in her ministry. And her contribution to race relations? She followed in the footsteps of the woman evangelists who came before her. For example, Janetta Lee, whose audiences in the 1820s included both white and colored. Amy Semple McPherson also preached at racially integrated services. She was born 11 years before what happened at Topeka, Kansas Bible School. What happened at Topeka, Kansas Bible School? And 16 years before the Azusa Street Revival began. I think you all heard of Azusa Street Revival. The central figure at Azusa Street was a colored man, William Joseph Seymour. Seymour was born in Louisiana and as a child was somewhat a mystical Baptist. As a young man, he moved to Indianapolis, Indiana. Well, that's pretty close. Where he joined a mostly white Methodist church. So it was mixed. He later joined the Church of God in Anderson, Indiana. A holiness group also known as the Evening Light Saints. Seymour, hungry for more Bible knowledge, attended classes at God's Bible School in Cincinnati, where we have had five people who have gone to this school become members of our church, led by Martin Wells Capp, and later he went to Parnham's Bethel Bible School in Houston, Texas. Contrary to stereotypes, Seymour was a soft-spoken pastor known in the black church as a teacher rather than as a dynamic preacher. So he's known more as a teacher than a preacher. He was a deeply spiritual man who impressed all who met him. Now, William Durham, you'll hear about him later, said Seymour was, quote, the meekest man I ever met, unquote. A man who maintained a, quote, helpless dependence upon God, unquote. And a man who, quote, was so filled with God that you felt the love and power every time you got near him, unquote. Do you believe that? A black man? The Azusa Street Revival also brought what to the forefront? What did Azusa Street bring to the forefront? Women ministries. One of the most influential ladies at Azusa Street was the colored lady, Jenny Evans Moore, who married William Seymour in the year 1908. She served faithfully at his side during the Great Revival days and often filled the pulpit while her husband was away, so she also preached. After her husband's death in 1922, she pastored the church until 1931. She died in 1936. Other colored women who played leading roles was Lucy Farrow and Julia Hutchins. Farrow, Seymour's prayer warrior, prayed hundreds of seekers through to the tongues experience. She later led a missionary group to the African nation of Liberia, where she planted Pentecostal churches. Julia Hutchins, who had locked Seymour out of her church when he first went there, soon became a Pentecostal and helped run the mission. Other important women at Azusa Street were Florence Crawford and Clara Lum. These white ladies served as staff at the mission and helped with church administration. When Seymour started his paper, Apostolic Faith, in the year 1906, Lum and Crawford were the leading editors and promoters of the paper. At its height, Apostolic Faith was mailed free to 50,000 subscribers. Lum was important in that she had served earlier as a private secretary to Phineas Bresby, founder of the Church of the Nazarene. In 1909, Crawford and Lum moved to Portland, Oregon, where they founded a congregation using the same name as the mother church in Los Angeles, Apostolic Faith Mission. When Lum moved, she took the Apostolic Faith mailing list with Seymour's initial blessing and continued publishing the paper from Portland. This cut off Seymour from his followers and caused the eventual decline of the Azusa Street mission. Jenny Moore, Lucy Farrow, Julia Hutchins, Clara Lum, and Florence Crawford became the first of many women Pentecostal ministers who spread the message around the world. Women preachers who flourished in the holiness circles for decades before 1900. Maria Woodworth Eder became the best known. After Azusa Street, Ida Robinson, Anna Semple McPherson, and Kathy Coleman carried the tradition. Indeed, Crawford, McPherson, and Robinson founded entire denominations. One reason women flourished in the Pentecostal movement, why was that? It was the anointed use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Using the prophet Joel as a guide, Pentecostal women included themselves in the sons and daughters who would prophesy, and the servants and handmaidens on whom the Spirit would be poured out at the end of the age. That's Joel 2:28, which is repeated in Acts 2:17. Looking back, Azusa Street was a significant breakthrough for the cause of women in ministry. And now we see it in all denominations. If the Pentecostals had just read the preceding verse in Joel, they would know that Joel was writing about the Israelites. Here's Joel 2:27, quote, "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people," who's that? It's Israel, "shall never be ashamed." How could they apply these verses to colored women? And also Acts 2:17, when Acts 2 happened during Pentecost. Did the colored people keep Pentecost at this time during the first century? Did they travel all the way to Jerusalem? In fact, they named the countries there. They weren't any countries from Africa, South Africa, or Central Africa. In fact, Pentecostals apply these two verses to anyone in the world. A far-reaching and rarely noticed legacy of Azusa Street is the new style of worship music that ultimately spread around the world. Since Azusa Street was a mixture of both white and black holiness worship styles, it was inevitable that the music ethnos of black Pentecostalism would have increasing influence among Pentecostals. Even though Azusa Street worshipers sang the old Methodist and holiest hymns, such as the Azusa favorite, "The Comforter Has Come," the black musical ethnos gradually spread and ultimately influenced white churches. The fact Elvis Presley was raised in a Pentecostal church helps explain the development of today's popular music styles and reflect the influence of both country music and rhythm and blues that eventually became rock and roll. Rock and roll was led into the church via the Jesus people, who brought it in by means of a pastor. You remember his name? Chuck Smith. He grew up where? In the Angelus Temple in Los Angeles, and went to school at its ministerial training center. I'll mention that a little bit later. Around the world today, churches of many traditions are singing worship songs inspired by the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, along with the music or Pentecostal styles of worship, such as lifted hands, singing the Spirit, prophetic utterances, and prayer for the sick. Perhaps the most far-reaching legacy of Azusa Street is its teaching and practice of Holy Spirit empowerment for evangelism. Above all, Azusa Street was a missionary movement. It's a missionary movement. Many missionaries were coming and going during the revival. They met three times a day for 3.5 years at that church. A few months after the meetings began, the Apostolic Faith reported Pentecostal revivals in New York City, London, England, Oslo, Stockholm, and in India, as well as other places in the world. Not since the days of the early church had a revival movement spread so far and so fast. That's an incredible statement. That's almost, 1900 years. Had a revival movement spread so far and so fast. The fascination with tongues, healing, and exorcisms attracted multitudes without the use of advertising media. Throughout the glory days, Azusa Street did not advertise with local newspaper ads or posters. News of the revival was spread locally by word of mouth. The Los Angeles newspapers wrote scurrilous and racist articles, but this only drew more crowds. In the end, Azusa Street Pilgrim spread the news worldwide. Thousands of churches were planted, and millions of people were supposedly converted. That's incredible. Today, it is estimated that most conversions from paganism occurred under Pentecostal and charismatic evangelism efforts. A century, that's 100 years, after the opening services on Azusa Street, it opened in 1906, there are more than 600 million Pentecostals and charismatics in the world. That's a pretty good growth in 100 years. Think we're going to make that? This attests to the evangelical success of the movement. But this is not true. They are just deceived into believing another incorrect form of Jesus. That's quite a statement. I'm going to tell you about the founder of the Four Square Gospel Church. Her name is Amy Semple McPherson. Semple is from her first husband. McPherson is from her second husband. Now, she had a third husband, and she had other affairs. Her maiden name was Amy Kennedy. She was born on a farm in Canada. Her father, whose first name was James, he had almost two separate families. His first wife had three children, but then she became seriously ill and could no longer do the chores of a farm wife. So the family took in a 15-year-old orphan named Minnie to do the work that the wife could no longer do. That made sense. But his wife died. James proposed to Minnie. Now, he was 35 years. She was 35 years his junior and much younger than his own children. They went to Michigan to marry. She added 7 years to her real age on the marriage license. That's pretty good for a woman. Add 7 years on her, make her 22. And he took 8 years off of his age on the marriage license. His father was a little bit over 50, the mother a little bit over 15. Well, that means the mother and daughter were close in age, almost like sisters, rather than mother-daughter. Her father, James, was a Methodist, and Minnie was a member of the Salvation Army. Evangeline Booth, General Booth's trusted daughter, led the army in Canada at this time, and she pioneered the illustrated sermon, complete with costumes and props, using vivid word pictures to portray the mire and despair to which sin leads, with Jesus as our only hope. Amy, who heard and watched Evelyn preach, would later take the illustrated sermon to a new level and receive the praise of Hollywood actors such as her friend Charlie Chaplin for doing so. As a side note, Chaplin was considered as one of Hollywood's parlor Bolsheviks and was kept a close eye on by the FBI as he was one of the left-wing Hollywood stars during the height of Senator Joseph McCarthy. One of Amy Semple McPherson's close friends. Many had dedicated Amy to God, to be God's servant for the salvation of the world, and took her to the Salvation Army meetings and taught her the Bible, so the scripture and the Salvation Army customs became second nature to her daughter. Interestingly, part of the Salvation Army wedding service contained the proviso that ministry came first, before spouse, the marriage, or their children. This indeed proved to be the case in Minnie and Amy's life. Now, I'll talk a little bit about the Salvation Army. It's an organization that crosses church lines. The national commander, that's the head man, received an annual compensation of just $126,920 in the year 2006. It is primarily a religious organization. It is not a church. The Salvation Army supports and respects the doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. They respect and support Mary worship and the making of images and bowing before them. They respect and support the doctrine of pagan purgatory. They ignore the many scriptures that warn us not to be, quote, partakers with idolaters, not to eat with them or bid them Godspeed, lest we be partakers with them in their sin and share in their plagues. Notice what the new insignia of the Salvation Army now is. It's the second insignia they had. It's what? The red shield of the Rothschilds is the insignia of the Salvation Army. So when you see them, the little kettles outside of Kroger's, I'd suggest just walk right past. When Amy was 17 years old and the Azusa Street revival was still going strong, so she's 17, Azusa Street is happening in Los Angeles. She's in Canada. The Pentecostals had already come to her town and it proved to be a turning point. What? The Azusa Street's still going on and the Pentecostals are in Canada? They went all over the world. It was the greatest revival the world has ever seen since the early church. After much struggle, she gave in to God and fully consecrated her life to Him. After agonizing prayer, she experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. That was something new. It didn't happen in the churches before this. Well, this created quite a stir in the Kennedy home. James and Minnie didn't know what to do with their teenage daughter, who kept skipping school in order to pray with the Pentecostals. Minnie said that she would withdraw Amy from school if she kept it up. Amy by now was quite the match for her mother and well beyond her elderly father's control, countered with her own demand. Minnie had to show Amy from the Bible that the Pentecostals were wrong. So test, show me a wrong from the Bible. Minnie spent the whole day searching the scriptures, but in vain. When Amy got home, her mother admitted the Bible was on the side of the Pentecostals. Amy had won this round between mother and daughter. But who was really right, the Pentecostals or the Salvation Army? The visiting Pentecostal preacher was Robert Semple from Ireland, who was in his mid-20s. And Amy was smitten. They married in the year 1908, which was the same year that William Seymour married Jenny Evans Moore at Azusa Street. The Semples did itinerant work in the Midwest. They then went to the city of Chicago. A lot of stuff happens in Chicago. For about a year and studied under William Durham. Remember he was in Azusa Street? He's the one who quaked and trembled for three hours. Durham had spent a little time in Azusa Street where he was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Oh, here's where it says, quote, "His mighty power came over me until I jerked and quaked under it for 3 hours." Has anybody shook and quaked for 3 hours when the power of the Holy Spirit came over them? Well, here's a man who said he did for 3 hours at Azusa Street. Later, Durham returned to Azusa Street and attempted to wrest the pastorate from Seymour. He took 300 people from Azusa Street to another place in Los Angeles. There's infighting going on at Azusa Street. Anyway, while with they were with Durham at Chicago. The Simples accepted the call to China as missionaries. Arriving there in the mid-1910s, let's see, Zion City had already been built, and John Dowley had died a couple years before they arrived there. While in China, they did not know that local vegetables were grown in human waste, and as a result of eating these vegetables, Robert got dysentery and died less than 3 months after their arrival. Amy was 8 months pregnant. She returned to the United States with her young daughter, Roberta, named after her father. Amy never got over the death of the only man she ever loved and respected. Amy made her way back to New York City, where she went and lived. She accepted a job in the Salvation Army. I think her mother had a little influence there, collecting money from the public. During this time, she met a restaurant accountant, Harold McPherson, whom she married. So that's Amy Simple McPherson. She kept her first married name. She moved to Rhode Island and had a son with him. She tried to live as a traditional housewife, but failed. She became very depressed and had several major surgeries, including a hysterectomy. As she was lying in her hospital bed close to death, she heard a voice tell her, "Will you now go?" Who was that voice she heard? She quickly recovered after she answered the word, "Yes." She left her husband and went to Canada to live with her mother. She soon was on the road as a traveling evangelist. With her mother and her two children, she traveled up and down the Atlantic coast, pitching a tent, playing piano, and perfecting her very personal evangelistic technique. They slept many nights either in the car or on the ground. They had very little clothes or money. She traveled in a 1912 Packard touring gospel car with the words on one side, "Jesus is coming soon, hyphen, get ready." On the other side, "Where will you spend eternity?" She soon asked her husband to join her, which he did. Now, this is before women even had the right to vote. They got that right in 1920. He set up her tents, did all the many other things that were necessary, but he soon left her and the kids and went back home, divorced her, and eventually remarried. Amy sinned by not being a subjective wife to her husband. So she goes crisscrossing the nation for 7 years until the year 1918. Like many other Americans at the time, Amy traveled to the West. It is believed that she and her mother are the first women, or if not the first, one of the first, to have traveled alone across the country in an automobile without a man. Here's a picture of her laying hands on a man, and they restored a blind man at the healing services. He was blind, and he came up saying he sees. Did that really happen, or was it true? By this time, Amy's name was spreading across the country, and people were flocking to hear her emotionally based sermons. But true fame came in 1921 when Amy helped a crippled woman in the audience rise from her wheelchair. And the audience proclaimed her a faith healer. She modestly refused any credit, saying, quote, "I am not a healer. Jesus is the healer. I am only the little office girl who opens the door and says, come in. Now, on January the 1st, 1923, Amy opened up the 1.5 million Angelus Temple in Los Angeles. It's still in existence today. It was one of the first mega churches in the United States. One of her followers said that Amy put the cost in Pentecostal. The elaborate service came to a climax with an altar call where members of the congregation were urged to come forward and receive the new birth. Where was this? Los Angeles. Where was Azusa Street? Los Angeles. A lot of the members from the church of Azusa Street formed the foundation of the membership of the temple. It was a huge white dome structure. The temple could accommodate 5,300 worshipers, and it served as the Western Center for Evangelism. On the top was a rotating, illuminated cross visible for 50 miles. The temple had two huge choirs, a brass band, and a pipe organ. It had a broadcasting radio station, KFSG. It sent the four-square gospel message beyond the temple in 1924. It also had a miracle room where it displayed stacks of crutches, wheelchairs, and braces from Faith Cures. Over the next few years, Amy created a crusader magazine called Bible Call and the Four-Square Crusader. She recognized the church as a Salvation Navy, establishing over 400 branch churches or lighthouses and sponsoring 178 mission stations throughout the world. Throughout her lifetime, she traveled on over 250 foreign missions. This gal had more energy. In 1925, the LIFE, that's the Lighthouse of International Four Square Evangelism Bible College, was opened to train young men and women for service in the ministry. I told you of a man who was a preacher who graduated from that school. His name was Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel. He actually was raised in the Angelus Temple as a young boy and went to her school, although he never met her. He saw her, but he never met her. It was in his church that brought rock and roll via the Jesus People and evangelistic Lonnie Frisbee, the homosexual Jesus People preacher. And another man who bore much fruit in the Pentecostal movement was a person you probably heard of, Jack Hayford. He was also alumni of the school. Now, he has one of his elders at his church by the name of Pat Boone. And two of his church members were Paul and J.N. Crouch, who were the heretical founders of TBN. That's where TBN came from. Now we got a picture of Amy cutting her birthday cake. It's in the shape of the Angelus Temple. You see the two things sticking up that are part of the radio broadcast? She was quite something. She was the first woman on the radio. But the climax of Amy's public sensation came on May 18, 1926. Shortly after she returned from a trip to the Promised Land. Everybody has to go to the Promised Land, right? She went to the Promised Land. It was then that she mysteriously disappeared after she had been swimming in the Pacific Ocean. Well, what did her followers do? They were in a state of panic. They camped on the shore of the beach where they believed that she had drowned in the ocean. Her mother, Minnie Kennedy, received a ransom note from kidnappers demanding $500,000. This is way back in 1926, for Amy's return. Minnie, however, was convinced her daughter was dead, and she discarded the notes. Boats patrolled the water. One heartbroken girl dove into the water after Amy and killed herself. Scuba divers searched for her body underwater. One even died of exhaustion. It says Christians worldwide to pray for Jerusalem. See that? Underneath it, it says, by the Four Square Church. And it says over here, day of prayer for the peace of Jerusalem. The global day of prayer, it says, the global day of prayer for the peace of Jerusalem is October 2nd. And 300 million believers in 175 nations are expected to come together in united prayer for this troubled but strategic city. Pastor Jack Hayford. Oh, I heard of him. He graduated from Amy's minister school. And Eagle's Wings founder. Eagle Wings founder, what's that? Fly the Jews to Jerusalem. It's the Eagle Wing founder, Robert Stearns. Invite the Four Square family to join the prayer efforts for this important city and sing and its people. The Eagle's Wings advertisement. Pay money and they fly the Jews over to, from Russia to Jerusalem. Just when everyone had assumed Amy lay dead on the ocean floor, Amy knocked on the door of a cottage in Agua Prieta. I may say that wrong because I can't speak Spanish. Mexico. 32 days after her disappearance, claiming she had been kidnapped and taken to a shack in the Mexican desert. But skeptics thought Amy had staged one of the most clever and successful scams in history. She had faked her own kidnapping. Now, they're still arguing this today. Now, here, I looked up, where is Agua Prieta? It's right here. Here's the border between Mexico and the United States. It's right on the border. There's Tucson. She was supposedly taken to the desert somewhere here, and she walked the 30 miles to the cabin. Although she walked across the burning sands of the desert, her shoes were unscuffed. And coincidentally, Kenneth G. Armiston, the married engineer for her radio station, had not been seen during Amy's absence. And many believe the two were having an affair. On June 23rd, 1926, of a crowd of at least 50,000 people gathered for her homecoming, which was the largest crowd that had ever gathered to greet anyone arriving in Los Angeles, including sports figures, presidents, politicians, or movie stars. That's incredible. Further investigation into her disappearance revealed that chambermaids, room clerks, hotel registers, and scraps of paper in her handwriting indicated that Amy and Ormiston, the married guy, met in a seaside cottage during the months she claimed to be a prisoner in the desert. The evidence, however, was inconclusive, and the investigation ended in the year 1927. Nevertheless, her disappearance produced, quote, a turmoil that convulsed Los Angeles, divided the state of California, and enthralled millions of onlookers who watched the unfolding extravaganza turn into a medium of press and radio. Amy's mysterious and still unresolved disappearance was not the only source of controversy in her life. Battles between her mother, Minnie Kennedy, and her daughter, Roberta, over control of the church in the 1930s were widely publicized in the press. And Amy ended up ousting them from the church and not speaking to them at the end of her life. There were several rumors that she had faced her face lifted and her legs slimmed. Amy was married three times, widowed once, divorced twice. A total of 55 suits were entered against her for a variety of damage. But regardless of these controversies, the public continued to come to her temple, listen to her radio broadcast, and to attend services around the world. As Amy once said, quote, "I have the passionate devotion of thousands. If the papers tomorrow proved that I had committed 11 murders, those thousands would still believe in me." Throughout the 30s, during the Great Depression, Amy launched a series of relief efforts, including soup kitchens, donations, and free clinics. The Angelus Temple took care of more people than the government did. On September 27, 1944, she was found unconscious in her hotel room after speaking the night before to a crowd in Oakland, California. The coroner's verdict was, quote, "an overdose of barbiturate compound," unquote, or sleeping pills, which was ruled to be accidental. Amy's church ministry continues today with foreign missionaries in over 70 countries and two periodicals. In the United States, membership in Four Square churches numbers over 600,000, and churches started by Angelus Temple, millions. My conclusion. Not since the early church had a revival movement spread so far and so fast. This is a movement which used women in a role that the Bible does not allow. Eve was the one who was deceived. Adam was not. As a result, they had two different punishments. Amy and her host of imitators are trying to nullify the punishment that God gave to them. And even worse, it also used other people from other races in their movement. And it doesn't matter if they cite Acts chapter 2, verse 4, or Acts chapter 2, verse 17, the people who the Bible is talking about in these verses is not the people the Pentecostals say it is describing. Verse 4 is the disciples of the Lord, who were mainly from the tribe of Benjamin, with a few possibly from the tribes of Judah and Levi, who were filled with the Holy Spirit. These Israelites spoke in tongues so they could communicate with their brethren in Jerusalem who came from other countries. They spoke to them in their own languages. There were no women who were given the Spirit. There were no other races who were involved either, for no stranger could enter the temple, for if they did, the penalty was death. Verse 17 is a quote from the prophet Joel. It is addressing the prophecy will come on the women, but it's not all women. It's the women of Israel. No wonder the church that McPherson started is having rabbis build the bridge between the Messianic Jew and Christians. The serpent is in the sheep herd. Now here is Amy's legacy given sevenfold. It could be much more, but this, if you don't believe it after these seven, it doesn't make any difference. First, her use of the dramatic arts to reach the lost was unprecedented in her time. It imitated the Salvation Army's technique to dramatize the scriptures. She was an entertainer in the entertainment city. The Angelus Temple had two large choirs and a large brass band. There was much singing at every service. Two, she used the latest technology to further the gospel. She was the first woman preacher to use the radio and was going to be the first woman to use television, but she died before she could begin. Today, she'd be a televangelist. At the Angelus Church today, they are still carrying on what Amy taught them. 4 days from now, they will have as their guest speaker Los Angeles Dodger pitcher Clayton Kershaw, who will eventually win the Cy Young Award for this year. Here's a little thing they don't know, but people don't know about her. She baptized Marilyn Monroe, who was then Norma Jean Baker or Norma Jean Morrison, when she was a baby, December 6, 1926. She gave John Wayne his first acting job in her skits. Anthony Quinn played saxophone in her orchestra. Charlie Chaplin, I talked about him, helped divide her sets. Tricky Richard Nixon and his family attended a temple from time to time. She supposedly had an affair with her ghostwriter. And get this. This about knocked me off my stool. A Jewish comedian, Milton Berle, whose real name is Mendel Berlinger, wrote in his own autobiography that he had an affair with her two times in the early 1930s. She was the most famous person of her time. Four, finally, she reached out to the poor to provide when others could not. She was better at doing what the government was attempting to do at this time. The soup line at the temple fed more hungry people of any race, creed, or color, following the church's long-standing tradition of integration. Amy was also the number one seller of war bonds in the nation. Five, she no doubt healed many people, or as she would say, she was just the conduit. But so did many false prophets before her. Her life demonstrated the fallacy of the feminist movement. She was twice divorced, had a couple of affairs, at least with one with a married man. She danced, drank beer, wore short dresses, wore makeup, so on and so on. And she converted finances that did not belong to her to live personally, as the wealthy live, by demanding that her sacrificing disciples, quote, give their all for Jesus, unquote, in the midst of the Great Depression. She built in 1929 Amy's Castle, a 5-bedroom, 6-bathroom mansion in Lake Elsinore. It's no wonder that televangelists do the same thing. Here's a picture of her house that she had built in 1929. But she was a woman, and women are not qualified to have authority over a man. The scriptures teach that a pastor or deacon is to be the husband of one wife. Lesbians don't count. Amy failed to be qualified. When Amy was 28 years old, she went to Indianapolis to see Maria Woodworth Etter at her church. She built a big church in Indianapolis. So Amy goes there. She's 28. It was just 6 years before Mother Etter died, when it is said that Amy heard her speak at the service. It is here that Pentecostals say that the mantle passed from Mother Etter to Amy. And then it passed from Amy to Catherine Kuhlman, and from Catherine Kuhlman to Benny Hinn. Seven. And she broke down, what? Segregation in the church? Amy died just 3 years before Jackie Robinson broke the racial barrier in the major leagues. Amy actually had her young daughter, Roberta, baptized by a black minister. She had this black man take her daughter out to the river in the Key West, baptize her, because for McPherson, this was a symbol of her effort to reach out to people of all races. She was the new preacher in America. She was an entertainer and a big-time celebrity, but she didn't preach the scriptures. Amy was a Baal worshiper. She taught a faulty gospel message and regularly saw thousands of healings and miracles in her meetings. And I believe she did. She saw an unprecedented growth in ministers and missionaries, churches and large growth of people who followed what she taught. But women were not to exercise authority over men. And the other races were not in the covenant and were forbidden to go to white churches. That is what she failed to teach. Unfortunately, her weakness in relationships caused discredit of her ministry and opened her to ridicule and criticism. But it didn't stop its growth. It continued to get bigger and bigger, worse and worse. I'll remind you that there has been 68 healings at the Roman Catholic League in Lourdes, France, as investigated by the doctors of the Lourdes Medical Bureau as being medical inexplicable. Amy is also known for her extensive divine healing work. No wonder she attracted large crowds. They got healed. But her violation of Scripture and her rank heresies, no true Israelite should ever have gone to her meeting. If they needed healing, they could call for the elders of their church and they could anoint and pray for them. And who was baptized by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? I know the Pentecostals say everyone who is saved can show that they are baptized by the Holy Spirit by speaking in tongues. But that is not what the Holy Scriptures say. It was the disciples of the Lord who were Israelite men. And the women who should prophesy are Israelite women. I got this off the internet on the Pentecostals website. The Pentecostals teach that the initial evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit is what? Speaking in other tongues as the Holy Spirit gives utterance. When you speak in tongues, that proves that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. This comes after the experience of the new birth. Anyone who trusts in Jesus for salvation is a non-Spirit-filled Christian. While Spirit-filled Christians have experienced a second work of grace known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, an infilling of God's Spirit with power and gifts for ministry. Normally, Pentecostals believe speaking in tongues proves that one has received the Holy Spirit. This is nothing more than a misinterpretation of what the entire Bible is about. Amy was a faith healer. But what is true with most other faith healers, they're all helpless when it comes to their own lives. You ever notice that? John Dowie couldn't heal himself. Catherine Coleman couldn't heal herself. Neither could Amy. What was she taking barbiturates anyway? I have, as of now, outlived John Dowie by 12 years. Amy by 18 years. And Catherine by 3 years. And they got the world more poisoned now than they did back then. Amy failed to warn her congregation about the Federal Reserve. She failed to warn about the income tax. She failed to warn about woman suffrage. She failed to warn about the Social Security system. She failed to warn about World War I or World War II. She failed to obey her own teaching about developing a kinder, gentler spirit as she fired those she saw as rivals, even her own family. She failed to teach women to be good wives and mothers. She failed to keep Israel separate. She failed to keep the Israelite churches separate from the other races. She failed to be a part of any existing Israelite church, but she started another church and denomination. What a mess we are now in. A little over 100 years ago, a movement began which is now the largest Protestant denomination in the world. And it's not even Protestant at all. It is nothing more than a multiracial, woman-led movement. How far could it be from the truth? Jezebel had nothing on Amy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.